Let's have a word of prayer together. Father, it is our privilege to declare the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that in His death and in His resurrection You have given Him authority over all things. All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to Him. You have raised Him up and given Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Father, that is our message, to go to all the world and make disciples of Jesus Christ, to announce His authority and His lordship. Father, may we joyfully accept that lordship ourselves this morning, and as we have opportunity to proclaim it, may we do so with boldness. As we take this offering now, Father, may we use it wisely as well to accomplish that very same purpose, to glorify Christ. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Genesis 1 this morning. Genesis 1. And looking at my sermon, I'm almost certainly convinced I'm not getting through it all this morning. So, Genesis 1 this morning. We are just started a series on Genesis. This is the second sermon in the text of Genesis. We had a week of introduction. And one thing I tried to stress last week. So last week we sort of summarized the opening 5 days of creation, arguing that the Bible is teaching a literal creation in 6 days. And one of the issues that is inevitable in Genesis 1 for a variety of reasons is the issue of authority. Not just the authority of the biblical account of creation, though that certainly is important. But the idea, and I can't stress this enough, and I want you to think about this, that because God creates by speaking the universe into existence, what God says about the universe is inevitably true, right? We're going to revisit this idea multiple times, but when Adam and Eve are facing the decision whether to eat the fruit that they've been forbidden from, and God says, if you eat of it, you will die, and Satan says, if you eat of it, you'll be like God. We'll come back to that idea later this morning. You'll be like God. And Eve is sitting there, you know, hedging. I wonder who is right about the fruit. The correct answer is God is right about the fruit, because God can't be wrong. God can't, this is so vital. It's not that God can't be wrong because he's got it all figured out. God can't be wrong because reality is what it is because of God's words. Right? I've made this point from time to time, but it is so enormously important. If I say my car's in the parking lot, that's true only if my car's actually in the parking lot. If God says my car's in the parking lot, my car gets in the parking lot. Right? God's words make reality. My words need to reflect reality. And what this means then is that creation is an authority claim. Creation establishes the authority of God. When God says, things are this way, they are that way. I was pondering this week. And I think it's interesting that idea that God's creation is authoritative is not merely something that conservative Christians believe. Ponder this for a second, because this is certainly going to be relevant to what we're dealing with in the text this morning, day 6 of creation, that God makes man male and female. We live in a day in which that is a disputed point. And I want you to see that one of the arguments that you will encounter from time to time from those advocating homosexuality, from those advocating transgenderism, is that God made me like this. Do you understand that they're appealing to our very same source of authority? The claim is, if God made me this way, you are not allowed to question it. Because you can't question what God has declared to be so. Does that make sense? Is that right as an argument? That if God has declared it, you can't question it. It is right as an argument. They're wrong about what they say that God has made. Does this make sense? But do you see that both sides in this argument are appealing to the authority of God in creation? Does that make sense? Do you see that that's what's going on there? I want us to just face this straight on this morning, that God's creation is God's absolute claim of authority over all things, and that it is right and the only proper response to us as those who have been created is to say that whatever God says about anything is right because it is what it is because God said so. We're in the sixth day of creation. Our text this morning, Genesis 1, verses 24 through 31. Just a brief reminder of the context. There's a structure to the creation week. The 6 days of creation, it seems very intentional that if you lay them out on a table, on a grid, that there is a parallel between the first 3 days of creation and the second 3 days of creation. That day one, God creates light and darkness. Day four, He creates the bearers of light, the sun, the moon, and the stars. Day two, He separates the waters above the firmament from the waters below the firmament. So on day five, He creates the inhabitants of the sky and the water, right? And on day six, He makes dry land appear in the plants. Day three, dry land appear in the plants. So day six, He makes the inhabitants of the dry land, the animals and man and those that are going to eat the plants. The first 5 days of creation are certainly important, but they're all important, I would argue, for essentially the same reason, declaring the truth of God's direct creation of all things. Days six and seven, I contend, have a different kind of significance. Day six, with the creation of humanity, establishes a number of truths that stand for the rest of this age. And that's our focus this morning. Genesis 1, verses 24 through 31. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. All right, our two major sections here of our text this morning, the first in verses 24 and 25. I would argue the first section here is very similar to the previous 5 days of creation. It has the same basic structure of the creation of the living creatures here. And really, I think what stands out most as we read day six altogether is not only the similarities of 24 and 25 with everything that goes before, all of the same phrases, all the same structure, but the contrast between 24 and 25 on the one hand and 26 and following on the other. That the creation of man stands apart from the creation of all of the other things in the week of creation. That man alone, and we're going to talk about this at length this morning, man alone is the image bearer of God, that he is distinct from the rest of the animals that God has created, that God has made all of these living creatures, but to man he gives the charge of dominion over the rest of them. That idea of dominion, and even the language there, I mean, it's strong language. Look down at the text again in verse 28. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. Certainly that language of subduing the earth takes on a greater amount of arduousness as we see after the fall, as the earth starts fighting back, right? That Adam worked and tended the garden, but that work of tending the garden has become a greater work, right? After the fall. But that language of having dominion over the world and subduing it, I think is important for two reasons. The first is that it does give man the responsibility of the proper maintenance of the world. But the second is, it is a strong affirmation that the earth is made for man and not man for the earth. Right? This is on the one hand, let's just bottom line it. On the one hand, Christians have a responsibility not to destroy the world. Right? On the other hand, Christians don't believe that mankind is a parasite on the world, right? We believe that nature is made for mankind and not mankind for nature, right? So that among other things, and there's lots of ways we could talk about this, but among other things, when you go out, and many of you do, and shoot animals or fish for them, you're doing biblical things there, right? To subdue the created world is what God told us to do. Now again, here's the other side. Because we have that charge from God to subdue and have dominion over it, there is a proper care of it, right? You see the both sides of this. And I think this is important, that Christians are not, in the modern secular sense, environmentalists who view man as living for the good of nature. The world is made for man, not the other way around. So there's this contrast. There is everything else that God has made on days 1-6, including the living creatures. And then, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, right? You see the contrast even in the language of verse 26 and all the other days of creation, where even, for instance, verse 24, let the earth bring forth living creatures. But when it comes to the creation of man, God says, let us make man in our image. What we have to deal with this morning are a handful of phrases that are difficult. The first one is, let us. Why does the text here say, let us make man in our image after our likeness? There are a number of possibilities. And I know most of you are thinking, oh, I know the answer to this one. And we'll get there. Because even with that answer, there's a catch. And I want us to be aware of it, okay? What does God mean when he says, let us make man in our image? For a long time, and there may still be something to this, I have argued that the best understanding of us there is what's called a plural of majesty, right? So this is not something we encounter much here, but in countries with royalty, if the queen would like a cup of tea, she says, we would like a cup of tea. Who we? Well, that we there is what's called a plural of majesty. And this does exist in multiple places in the Old Testament. In fact, and some of you know this, the Hebrew word most commonly used for God is the word Elohim. That I am ending in Hebrew is plural, right? And this shows up from time to time in certain Bible difficulties where, for instance, and I'll just pick one here, when Nebuchadnezzar sees Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, and he sees a fourth man in the fiery furnace, the King James says, Nebuchadnezzar sees the fourth, and that he looks like the Son of God. Which I think that's probably true. It probably is an appearance of Christ. But think about this. Does Nebuchadnezzar have a fully worked out Trinitarianism that he's got the Son of God as a category in his mind? He doesn't. Not even the Israelites had a fully worked out Trinitarianism at this point. What Nebuchadnezzar's probably saying is, the fourth looks like a son of the gods, which is what a pagan would say. Does that make sense? But the issue is the Hebrew can be translated either way because Elohim is the word gods, or as a plural of majesty for the one true God. Does that make sense? Right? So we've got that idea. It could be just a grammatical thing then, that God here says, let us do this. And it is the same way a king would say, let us do this. Others have suggested that this is the language of deliberation. You see this from, someone used an example, and this feels stretchy. It's not convincing, but, you know, we're sitting, well, what should we do? And my wife says, well, let's make dinner. And what does she mean by that? She's going to make dinner, right? That plural there isn't an actual plural. I like making dinner too. I do. I like cooking. I'm not so much on cleaning up. I do like cooking though. But that there is a sort of plural that isn't a plural when you're sort of deliberating your course of action. There are those. Turn here and I just look at this briefly. Turn to Psalm 82. We're going to consider a couple of cross references with some of these topics that we need to consider this morning. Psalm 82. There are others who say, let us is a reference to God speaking to the court of heaven. Particularly here then we would think God and the angels. And you have references like this from time to time in Scripture. They are challenging. I'm just gonna point this one out. We're not gonna park on it. But Psalm 82 verse 1, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of God's, he holds judgment. Right? And so you get these passages from time to time that sort of have us envisioning God as sitting in the midst of other supernatural beings. And there are those who say that that theme permeates the Old Testament. And so here is God speaking to the angelic host. Let us do this. Let us create man in our image. The final option is that this is a Trinitarian reference, right? That this is God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit taking counsel together to make man in God's image. Now, this position has the advantage of being true. Right? We are thoroughly Trinitarian here. And it's not only true that the Bible teaches that that God is triune, the Bible also teaches that all three members of the Godhead are involved in the work of creation. Right? So certainly, the Father is at work in creation, but the Bible explicitly says, if you go back and you're in Genesis 1, go to verse 2, it talks about the Spirit brooding on the waters before the earth is, made full of form, right? So the Spirit has a role in creation. And the New Testament repeatedly speaks of the Son's role in creation. And I would argue that this is essential in John 1, that everything that I said at the opening of the sermon, that God has created reality by His Word, what John says is then that Word becomes flesh and dwells among us. Right? There's a direct straight line from Genesis 1 to John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by the Word, and without Him nothing was made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Right? So you have these references to Christ creating all things. It shows up in Colossians 1, this idea of Christ being part of creation. Colossians 1, verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God. We'll come back to that idea. The firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. Hebrews 1:12 makes the same point. What is the danger of just straightforwardly asserting, let us make man in our image, is a Trinitarian verse. And here's where I just want to pump the brakes a little bit. Here's the danger. You would be hard pressed to read your entire Old Testament from beginning to end and come away with it with a strong and clear doctrine of the Trinity, right? Are there hints of Trinitarianism in the Old Testament? There certainly are, right? There are the pieces we can build. And we wrestle with this, and we've seen it in our series on Matthew, right? When you read the Gospels, one of the questions that I think bugs the disciples is, here is Jesus, and He is not the Father, and yet it seems clear at certain points that He is divine. Right? That's, as a Jew, what is your first and most fundamental religious conviction? Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. There is one and only one God. And here is Jesus who says, I am not the Father, and yet I am God. Right? Is that a challenge? That is a challenge, and it takes one of the. I'll caution you about this. You will hear well-meaning people from time to time say, "You know what? I want to go back and read my Bible and forget everything that I've ever been taught, and I just want to go to the Bible fresh and just read it myself without any presuppositions." And almost invariably, when that happens, by that afternoon, they've kicked Trinitarianism to the curb. Right? You actually see this all throughout the 1800s in America. The cults, the distinctively American cults, things like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, those are started by people who say, I just want to read my Bible for myself without any church history or any teachers or anything like that. And they end up denying the deity of Christ. Right? Trinitarianism is hard. It's hard. And I would argue it's not super explicitly clear in the Old Testament, which raises this question, okay? And so let's bottom line this here. So Moses sits down to write Genesis 1, and you happen to be there. Time travel, right? You're sitting next to Moses as he's writing Genesis 1, and Moses writes, let us make man in our own image. You go, Moses, that is fascinating. So what you mean by that is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? And Moses goes, huh? Right? And I think that's likely. Does Moses have a fully worked out Trinitarianism? And here's the caution. We should be very cautious about any reading of the biblical text that never would have occurred to the original author or the original audience. And the reason that this is so, and I want you to get this, because someone would say, well, couldn't God mean something more than what the author intended, right? That's the immediate follow-up question. And what is always the answer to could God have? Well, of course God could have. And because that's always the answer, and I want you to get this, because you know you get this in a Bible study, right? You're reading a text and you go around, well, what does that verse mean to you? And someone says something that is true, but it really couldn't possibly mean that in context, right? Anyone been in those Bible studies before, right? I think it means this. And you point out, well, actually, if you consider the verse before it, I don't think it's talking about that. And they say, well, couldn't God have it mean more than one thing? And the answer is always what? Well, of course God could. But if that's always the answer, what does the Bible mean now? Anything you want it to. There are no breaks on what the Bible means. Does that make sense? Right? So one of the things we want to be very cautious of in our Bible reading is coming to the conclusion that the biblical text means something that never would have occurred to the original author or the original audience. Right? So, what does the text mean when it says, let us make man in our image? At this point, I would lean toward this being a Trinitarian hint. Right? I say this, throughout the Old Testament, there are things that once we get the pieces all put together, especially in Jesus, we can go back, right? The servant songs of Isaiah is a great example of this. That you look back at this, the language of I have anointed my servant, and then you look at some of the stuff the servant does, and he is essentially God incarnate, and oh, all of a sudden it all clicks into place and makes sense. I think that's probably what's going on here. There's a Trinitarian hint here. And I think that's where I'll land with that. What does that mean? Let us make man in our image. And I'll suggest here, so our next debated topic, right? Let's work our way through the text in rapid speed. Let us make man in our image. What does in our image mean? That's our next phrase that we've got to camp on. And I think there's going to be some relationship here between what we think let us make man means and in our image and in our likeness means. What does it mean to say that we are made in the image of God? There's a number of possibilities here as well. So let's work. This feels lectury, sorry, but it is. What does it mean that we are made in the image of God? Some answers here are, we are made in the image of God because it's something about what human nature is. So you'll hear people say things like, that we have mind, will, and emotions is what it means that we are made in the image of God, right? Often here, it is that which would distinguish us from the other parts of creation, from animals, right? And so you think of things that we do that it's hard to prove this, but I think it's so that our animals don't do, right? I like my dog. She's a fantastic dog. She's kind of sad because she's home by herself. We leave her at the house. But I don't think right now she's over there pondering the meaning of her existence. Right? What does it all mean, Rohan thinks? Right? This is not that sort of self-consciousness. Who am I? Where am I from? Where am I going? What is the purpose of my doggy existence here? That is probably part of what it means to be an image bearer of God. Those sorts of self-conscious thoughts that we have. And so that would be one understanding of the image of God is those higher ordered parts of our nature that we share with God. Others would say that the image of God is moral holiness. This certainly shows up in certain forms of Roman Catholic theology that distinguish between image and likeness. And I would argue, and I think we can show this in the text, that the text says God has made a man in his image and in his likeness, that there isn't really a difference between those two terms. They're used interchangeably in other passages, and we can see this. But in Roman Catholic theology, if I'm remembering correctly, the image of God is our moral holiness. The likeness of God is more like what we just talked about, the sort of mind, will, emotion sort of thing. And in the fall, we've lost the image of God, but we've retained the likeness. For a variety of reasons, like I say, I don't think that's a defensible position. Others have argued that the image has to do with, we are in the image of God because we are capable of relationships. Relational existence is what makes us image bearers of God. In support of this would be, and I want you to see the connection, the us. Let us make man in our image. Well, what does it mean to be made in the image of God, in the image of the triune God? Well, we are capable of relating to one another and to God. Right? Do you see the argument for that? And then finally, some have suggested that the image has to do with authority. So the fact that God creates man in His image and says, subdue the earth and have dominion over it. And I think there is something to this, so just track with me here, that I think it is right for us to sort of imagine creation like this. Here is God and the whole of creation, and God is the rightful king and ruler of all creation, right? And one of the things that, for whatever reason, we do to amuse ourselves as just like people is we make small versions of bigger things, right? That's sort of a weird thing that we do, but we do it, right? Model cars, model whatever. We make small, you know, you go somewhere as a tourist and you have to bring home a small version of whatever you visited, right? Hey, look, it's the Eiffel Tower, right? Or whatever it is. We make small versions of things that we have big versions of. There is a sense in which you could think of creation of the world, of the earth, as God making a small model universe. And I don't think this is far off the mark. The idea here is that God takes the whole universe that He is Lord over, and He creates one little version of it called earth. And He makes, and this is the key, a small model version of what? Himself. And puts him on the earth and says, what? You rule over the earth like I rule over everything. Does that make sense? That idea of having dominion and authority. And we'll park on this, I think, more next week because we're not going to get to it this morning. This is the foundation of the biblical theme that from the very outset, what God has made on the earth is a kingdom. And Adam is the king who is having dominion. That's kingdom language, right? Dominion is kingdom language. So, those are our options. So what does it mean that man is made in the image of God? Let's look at other texts here, okay? First, turn to Genesis 9. And this is as far as we're going to get this morning. Genesis 9. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? Couple of verses that we need to look at first. To anticipate or to help us understand. So here's the first question. After the fall, are we still image bearers of God? After the fall, are we still image bearers of God? And the Bible actually answers that question for us twice. So Genesis 9, following the flood, look at verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in His own image. That's an important text. It's an important text for why I think it's a biblical position to be in favor of capital punishment. That because people are image bearers of God, they have enormous value. And in the idea of being an image bearer, well, turn to the second passage as I talk. Turn to James 3. The idea of being an image bearer of God invests us with tremendous significance. I've used the example before. I think I stole this from someone. I don't remember who. But let's say you're at my house and I've got some pictures up on display and you ask, oh, who's that? And I say, oh, that's a picture of my mom. And I take it over and hand it to you and you look at it and then you go, you spit on the picture of my mom. We have issues all of a sudden. And it's not going to help you if you say, well, I wasn't actually spitting on your mom. It was just a picture. Right? Because if you've spit on the image of my mom, what have you declared your opposition to? My mom. Right? If you've got opposition to my mom, we've got issues. Right? Is she downstairs right now? Okay. In the same way, Those who kill a person are declaring their opposition to God in whose image that person has been made. Right? And it goes further than that. Look at James chapter 3 and verse 9 in this passage, talking about our control of our language, of our tongues. James says, "With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God." That for me is another indication. I want you to see that there isn't a difference between image and likeness, right? They can be used interchangeably in the text. "From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so." In other words, because your fellow humans carry the image of God, it is wrong for you to mistreat them in your words, because they're image bearers of God, and we should be remembering that all the time, right? So the question, do we still bear the image of God? The answer is yes. So what is the image of God? What is it that we still maintain here, even after the fall? And I think the answer for us is in part suggested in multiple passages in which Paul talks about the purpose of God in our lives. Turn to Romans 8, a very familiar passage, but I want us to see it through this particular lens this morning. Romans 8, like I say, a very, very, very familiar passage, a passage that people cite regularly, especially when people are going through hard times. Romans 8, and we'll pick up in verse 28. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son." Right? We see this language multiple times with reference to Jesus, that if you want the pure and undiluted image of God, you look to whom? You look to Jesus, right? He is the exact image of His glory. He is the imprint of His nature. He tells His disciples, if you've seen Me, what? Seen the Father, right? That Jesus is the perfect image bearer of God. And the language of Scripture, and I'm going to read just three more passages. I'm not going to have you turn there. But the language of Scripture is one important way to understand our salvation, is that God's purpose, now that we have been declared righteous in Christ, it is God's purpose in our lives to remake us into His image. Right? Consider 1 Corinthians 15, "As was the man of dust, so also those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." 2 Corinthians 3, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Colossians 3, verse 9, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with his practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator." I think what is unavoidably the case here, if you track with those verses, is that the image of God in part is about our holiness. Right? That what we have now as those who have been created in the image of God is, after the fall, we still bear that image, but it is warped and it has been defaced. It has been marred, right? People are image bearers of God, but because of our sinfulness, we cannot say in the way that Jesus would say, "If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father," right? Is it true that if we see someone, we are seeing someone who bears the image of God? Biblically, the answer is yes. But it is an imperfect image of God. My conclusion then is that image is an intentionally broad term. It doesn't merely cover the nature of man, right? It's not merely that, oh, we're mind, will, and emotions, or that we're more than animals, but that we are a finite model of God on earth. The image includes perfect creaturely holiness. which in God's design is the foundation for all the other aspects of properly bearing the image of God. Because Adam and Eve ceased to be holy, they ceased to properly rule and subdue the world. Because Adam and Eve ceased to be holy, they now, and you see this in the curse that God announces at the fall, there is now going to be relational strife between them. Right? All of these other aspects of the image of God are rooted ultimately in that as image bearers, we are to be holy as He is holy. And that is the work that God is doing in our lives now. All right. There is more to say about the sixth day of creation. We'll get there next week. I'll wrap up with this. I mentioned this earlier. I find it interestingly paradoxical. God creates man in His own image. What does Satan tempt Adam and Eve with? You will be like God. Paradox, isn't it? The text says God made us like God. The temptation is you will be like God. What is the incentive for Adam and Eve to be like God if they already is? Right? If they already are like God, what is the appeal of Satan's temptation? We'll get there in Genesis 3, but just I think the idea is something like this. What Satan is offering to Adam and Eve is to transcend being a finite image bearer of God and assert themselves like God Himself, right? So if Adam and Eve recognize themselves as image bearers of God, I am like God, I am secondary to God, God is original, I am the reflection. It is right for me then to say about everything what God has said. What Satan offers them is the ability to define reality for themselves. You will be like God. You will be able to say what is good and what is evil. Right? Who has the authority to say what's good and what's evil? God Himself does. We should say what's good and evil because God has said it, not because we get to make it up ourselves. Do we ever chafe against that? This is our story, right? This is our whole story. Is God has said, this is good and this is bad, and we say, I want to be able to make that judgment for myself. It is not sufficient for me to be an image bearer of God. I want to be God. That's going to be the story of the rest of our Bibles. The question for us this morning: will we gladly accept being like God in the way that He has ordained in creation? Or will we insist on taking for ourselves ultimate divine authority? I have the men come as we prepare for the observance of the table this morning. The table, as it's presented for us in the New Testament, among other things, is a call to examination and to repentance. And I want you to get this. It is a call to repentance because it calls us to compare ourselves to the one in whose image we are made. Some of you are familiar with this elsewhere in Corinthians. Paul rebukes the Corinthians for comparing themselves with one another, right? And we do this, right? How holy are you, right? How serious are you about holiness? And our answer is often, well, at least more serious than most people. Right? Well, more serious about holiness than that other church. And Paul says, in comparing ourselves among ourselves, we are not wise. The table is a call to repentance. Because when we ask, am I in the image of the one who created me? Am I holy as He is holy? That's the command always in Scripture. Be holy as I am holy. We have to acknowledge when we compare ourselves with God, we always fall infinitely short. The table then is a call to repentance. The test of our hearts is whether the knowledge that we fall short of the glory of God will embitter us against God or bring us to repentance. Whether we resent the holiness that we are called to, or whether we love the holiness that we are called to and we hate that we haven't attained it. In repenting of our sins, there is always forgiveness for our sins found because of the one who is the perfect image bearer of God, who has suffered in our place. The table here symbolically portrays that sacrifice of Christ, His body, the body of the one who perfectly is the image bearer of God, broken for us, His life portrayed in His blood being poured out so that we could be forgiven and be saved. So the table then is not a source of salvation. It is a picture of salvation. And it is open to those who are whose faith and trust is in Jesus Christ then. It is not a way to be right with God, but it is a testimony of faith in Christ, in whom alone we have the forgiveness of sins. Let's have a word of prayer together. Father, we, even a moment's reflection on your perfect holiness shows us that we fall short of your glory, that we have been made in your image and in your likeness, and in Adam's fall and in our own sin, we have warped and corrupted that likeness. Father, we merit judgment. But you have shown mercy on us. And your Son, who is God eternally with you, has taken on our nature and in His own body bore the punishment that we deserve so that we can be forgiven. Father, what mercy, this other aspect of your image, the mercy that you have shown us in Christ. So Father, as we contemplate this, Christ's body broken for us, may we see the evil of our sin. And Father, may we delight in your perfect holiness. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's pray again. Father, we marvel that Christ, equal with God, took on our nature that we might be restored to the divine nature, that we might be remade in the image of Christ. Father, I pray now that as we partake of this cup and we see symbolically Christ's life poured out for us that we might live, that as Paul writes, having been raised with Christ, we would seek those things that are above. That the new nature that you have purposed for your children, remade in the perfect image in which we were originally made. Father, that you would see this purpose come to pass in our lives. That Christ would be glorified in looking at us and seeing himself reflected back. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." James says that because we are image bearers of God, it should change the way we treat one another. Christ tells us that because we are members of his body, if you want to love Christ, love each other. So as we dismiss this morning, to consider those things, that we are image bearers of God, it is God's purpose in our life to remold us into the image of Christ, and it is right and proper for us to recognize the image of God
in all that God has, all the people that God has made, but especially in our brothers and sisters in Christ who are being remade into the image of Christ. Stand with me, please, then, as we sing Blessed Be the Tie That Binds, a song that expresses that love for one another. 135, just the first stanza. Let's have a word of prayer together. Father, I pray that you would, in each of us, one, help us to see you and your glory, to marvel that you have made man in your image, to lament the height from which we have fallen, to marvel again at the sacrifice of Christ to restore us into the image, and to make us long to be restored into that image through your work of sanctification in our lives now, and ultimately through the restoration of all things, our glorification and the establishment of Christ's kingdom. Father, may we love your purposes. And Father, may we express that now in our love for one another, in our provoking one another to love and good works, and seeing Christ rebuilt, restored in each of us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.